We're going to take a little trip today, and I guess if I were looking for shock value, I'd say we're going to take a little trip to Fire Lake. But it's not going to be quite as bad as it sounds. I'd like you, if you've got a Bible, to open with me and join with me in, again, Luke chapter 9. And I suggested to you over the last couple of weeks, and we're spending a lot of time in Luke 9, and there's a reason for that. If you were to ever consider a teeter-totter, a seesaw, you would know that the fulcrum is right in the middle of the seesaw. And of course, when you get lots of weight on one side, it goes down, and you know, kids have lots of fun. But Luke chapter 9 is a fulcrum, if you will, to the seesaw of Jesus' life. Because ultimately, up until this point in time, everything is pumping on all cylinders. People are coming, the crowds are growing, there's animosity in the leadership, but really he's at his peak at this point in time. And Luke chapter 9 comes along, and in Luke's gospel, he is very definitive to define this chapter as the tipping point. From this forward is all downhill. And of course, when we get over to Luke 9 verse 51, it's going to tell us that Jesus resolutely sets his face to go to Jerusalem because he knows he's going there to die. So this chapter is just chock-filled with all of the key components to Jesus' teaching. And there's a lot of theology wrapped up in chapter 9. So I want you, again, I'm just going to keep reiterating that as we go through this chapter. This is the key to this entire book in terms of his ministry decaying, if we could say it that way, but with everything focused on the fact that he's going to the cross. And from there, he's going to the Father. And so Jesus becomes very, very definitive, very marked in how he interacts with his apostles. Because now he's training them. Now this is, he knows where he's going, he knows what's going to happen, and he's preparing them for his leaving. And so already we've seen in this chapter the attack, if you will, to some of the needs, to some of the healings, to Jesus sending out these 12 and seeing them ministered to. He feeds the 5,000. And that's where we sort of left off last week. So as, again, part of that methodology that Jesus is trying to deal with in his disciples, he needs to make a break between them and the rest of the world. And so he brings them specifically to a place called Caesarea Philippi. So I'm in, again, Luke chapter 9. And I want to pick it up in verse 18. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets of long ago who had come back to life." Now, ironically enough, we had just seen this 2 weeks ago, or last week, when in the very first part of this chapter, people, especially one in particular, was wondering, who was Jesus? Do you remember who that one person was that we studied in depth last week? Yeah, it was Herod. And if you look carefully, you find it was Herod Antipas. And Herod had beheaded John the Baptizer. And so Herod was sort of wondering now about this Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Oh, well, you know, the people around him were saying, well, some say that he's, what, John the Baptizer? And that really bugged Herod because Herod had killed John the Baptizer. And this is sort of be like Bob Marley revisiting, not Bob Marley, that's not the right name. Sorry, I'm thinking of Scrooge. Is it Bob Marley? No, who came back from the dead? Who was his partner? Jacob Marley. Yeah, Bob Marley's a musician. That's right. Sorry about that. Jacob Marley. I knew there was a Marley in somewhere. But, you know, come back to visit him. And that's what's going on in Herod's mind. Is John the Baptizer come back to visit me from the dead? Some would say Elijah. And again, from Malachi 4 and 5, we remember that there was a promise that Elijah would come just before the end of all things. And Jesus would, of course, make the statement that, you know, if you'll accept it, that same prophecy had to do with John the Baptizer, although I think only in partial fulfillment. And then we looked at who the great prophet was, and this was someone spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, who said that there would be a prophet that would arise, listen to him, because he's going to have words of life that are going to be from the Father. So when Moses tells you that there's a prophet coming, you'd better listen to him. You better pick up and listen to him, right? So Herod the Antipas was going through these same kinds of questions, and now Jesus asks the disciples the same thing. Who do people say I am? And they go through the list. Then Jesus takes it a step further. And of course, this is where our first faith lesson comes in today. And I think this is important. That's what they say. But what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." So Matthew gives us a little bit more insight into this. You know, you are the Son of the living God. "Ah, well, man has not revealed this to you," Jesus would say to him, "but the Heavenly Father." In other words, this has been a divine revelation. Jesus would actually go on to say a little bit more about that. He would say, "Peter, upon this confession, I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." And there's a picture there of this confession being the foundation to everything. Now, I know that our Catholic friends would take this a step further and say, you know, this was a great commission into Peter's life, who would eventually go to Rome and become the first pope, and you know, we have that whole apostolic succession thing. I won't go down that road today, but judging from my own understanding of the verse, that's not at all what Jesus was saying. He was not saying, "Peter, upon you will I build this." Peter means little stone, like a pebble. It wasn't saying that at all, but apparently upon the confession, upon what you've said, upon the truth that's been revealed to you. In other words, Christ himself is the head of the church. I mean, Paul would argue that in Ephesians. And so the picture there is of recognizing who Christ is. He's not just a prophet. He's not just one of many. He is the one. He is, in essence, God. So a couple of things. The first thing that I want to point out to you is where this confession took place. And again, I made mention to you that it took place in Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is located way up here in the north. You remember Jesus' home territory was Capernaum. That's where his home base was. Of course, he was born in Nazareth. Nazareth overlooks the valley of Jezreel, or of Megiddo, where the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place. So lots of things have happened there. But Jesus moved his headquarters from Nazareth up to Capernaum. But at this point, he takes him way up into Caesarea Philippi, which is just east of the where Dan was, the city and tribe of Dan. So you can see already now that we've actually moved up into Syrian almost territory. The reason that I think he took them there was because of this cave. So if you were to go and visit Israel or the land here today, you would see this sign, and it says, "This is the way to hell." It doesn't say that because it's trying to be funny. It's saying that because this was an area that were actually called in Jesus' day the gates of hell. That's the name that it went by. And the reason that it went by that is because in Jesus' day, this cave had water flowing out of it. In other words, there was a river that flowed and the water gushed out. And remember, to the people of the day, waters represented chaos. It represented the deep, the dark, the unknown. And so to many, especially those that were of a spiritual nature, it represented all of what was evil in the world. So again, you remember a couple of weeks ago, we studied Jesus as he went out into the Sea of Galilee. And he was going to minister to the demoniac. And on the way, a storm arises. And I showed you that Baal was considered one of the gods of the storms, right? Oftentimes with a lightning bolt shown in his hands. So the disciples, that was Baal's territory. That was the abyss, the deep. And so that's how they viewed it. And of course, Christ comes on the scene and stills the storm, saying, "I have power over nature. I have power over Baal. The forces of darkness cannot stop me." It's a very powerful lesson to the disciples. But he brings them to this place, the gates of hell, if you will, because as the water poured out of this cave, and by the way, there was an earthquake a couple hundred years ago, and the underground river that fed that was blocked off, and that's why there's no water flowing there today. But you can see carved in the side of the mountain are these niches. And there would be statues of false gods, of course false to us, gods placed in that area, sort of to represent this is their domain. This is their place. So, for example, I do know that at least Pan was in one of these niches at one point in time, and he was sort of one of the gods of music. the gates of hell. This was the gates to the underground, if you will. And Jesus brings them to Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them a question. Who do you say I am? He's not just asking for a confession here. I think what he's really saying is, in light of everything that the culture teaches, am I bigger than that? Am I bigger than the gates of hell? Because that's the terminology he uses here. Well, not in this, but over in Matthew. The gates of hell will not prevail against me. Now remember, gates are not offensive weapons. Gates are defensive weapons. They're not meant to push your enemy away. They're meant to keep your enemy out. And oftentimes when we read that the gates of hell will not prevail, we think, oh, all of the machinery of hell is going to come against the church, and somehow we're going to hunker down and we're going to survive. But that's not Jesus' picture at all. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. He's saying to the disciples, who do you say I am? Jesus says, you're the Son of you're the living God. Yes. Guess what, Peter? We are going to push back the gates of hell, and those gates will not survive. In other words, the kingdom of God pushes forward. It pushes out. It pushes into the kingdoms of darkness, and their gates fall. It's not a picture of us being defensive. It's a picture of us of pushing forward, pushing the gates of hell back. And I never want you to lose sight of that, because this is where Jesus has this thing. He takes them to one of the most pagan places he can, and he says, am I bigger than this? And Peter alone says, you bet you are bigger than this. It would be like Jesus taking his apostles to the middle of Las Vegas Strip today and saying, am I bigger than this? And you and I, we put up our hands and say, yes, you are. There's nothing you can't do. And that's that beautiful, beautiful image of what Christ wants to communicate to his apostles. So you understand why this is such a key thing. He's taking them, like I said, to one of the most pagan places that he can, way up north, way outside of his ministry territory, with one point in mind. Who do you really believe is bigger? Who's going to last? We know that Jesus is going to go to the cross. He's going to die. Do you see that he has linked the destruction of the gates of hell with his crucifixion? It is the first time in this book that this concept of having to suffer and die is so prominent. It's there because in a few verses, he's going to say, we're going to Jerusalem. That's where I'm going to die. So it all sort of falls down from this point forward. Couple of things. Why does Peter get it? There's a clue in the verse. Why does Peter get it? Right. So it's not something that comes because Peter's good. And it's not something that comes because Peter is somehow more spiritual than all the rest, because he's not. In fact, none of the apostles at this point in time are particularly growing. Well, I shouldn't say that. They're not exhibiting all of the qualities of an apostle we would expect. Okay. In other words, it seems like they got one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. So it's got nothing to do with Peter himself. Why does Peter get it? And it's something, by the way, that Luke mentions far more than any of the other gospel writers. That's what Peter has come to that recognition of, at least intellectually. It hasn't made it all the way down to the heart yet, because that's not going to happen until, I think, after the resurrection. But he has now made this verbal and intellectual assent to this fact. Yeah. Yes, and I'd like you to figure out for me why. Like I said, there's a clue actually in this version, in Luke's version, that actually isn't in the other Gospels. And the reason for that is because, again, this one thing Luke mentions more than all the other apostles or all the other Gospels combined.
Was it a prayer meeting?
Yes. Well, okay, it wasn't in a prayer meeting with Jesus, but Jesus was in prayer. Look at that first verse again. We gloss over that quickly, but we shouldn't. 9 times in the Gospel of Luke, Luke will mention Jesus prayed. And he was praying not because he was praying for the crowds, but he was praying for something to happen. The disciples, everybody was with him. There's no question about that. But when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him. So it seems to me anyway that Jesus was actually set apart himself, talking with the Father. And it could have been one of those early morning prayer meetings that Jesus loved so much. I don't think that the apostles were actually with him. I think that Luke's implication is that Jesus was off praying by himself. What do you think he was praying? I mean, remember, where has he got him camped? Right? What's Jesus praying? Exactly. He wants you to see this. He wants you to link Jesus' prayer with Peter's confession. He wants you to see that there's this one-to-one mapping, that the reason that Jesus got it was because, or that Peter got it, was because Jesus was praying that they would get it. So, Heavenly Father has revealed this, the Holy Spirit has revealed this, and has done it at my prayer. Don't lose sight of this, because again, Luke hammers this home over and over and over again to us, that when Jesus wanted to see something happen like this, it happened in a prayer time. And you'll become cognizant of this from this point forward. You'll see it more often. But Luke mentions Jesus prayed. So again, there's something here for us, I think, to take home in terms of what we're going to draw out of this passage. That, brothers and sisters, the reality is when you pray, spiritual forces move. Things happen. God hears. God intervenes. And he intervenes sometimes in the spectacular moment, and sometimes he seems to intervene in times that are distant and separate, but he always intervenes. God hears the cries of his people. And God continues as we cry out for those around us that we love and care about. He continues to do work in their lives, whether we see it or not. Do not stop praying for those that are spiritually blind or spiritually misguided right now, or maybe they're on a wayward path, because let's be honest, the apostles were. They were so up and down roller coaster, it's not even funny. And so, again, we get this sense that Jesus is praying. A little bit later on, as Jesus, as Peter is coming closer and closer to his faith crisis, do you remember what Jesus said to Peter just before the cock crowed 3 times? Yes, Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail you. Jesus was not above praying specifically for this man, Peter. In fact, I think I told you a couple of weeks ago that every year there's a student or two that is laid heavy in my heart as a burden, way more than even some of the other students. I mean, I care deeply about everyone, but there's always one or two that God just burdens your heart for, and you ache for them. I think I understand that, and I think God brings that into our lives for a couple of reasons, because he burdens us with specific individuals, and I think in that burden, in that prayer, he actually ministers to those people that need that extra touch in a way that's just phenomenal. He uses us to bless others. And so if you find that there's somebody in your heart that's just, it's coming to your mind lots and lots. I mean, you may wake up in the middle of the night and that person is on your mind. That's the Spirit nudging you. So not be afraid to bring that name before the Lord. So you become partaker of the work God does in their lives. I can't fully explain it. I just know it happens. And so I want to draw that out, because I think that's very, very important in this story that we miss. Jesus was praying in private. His disciples were with him. And out of that comes this question: who am I? So again, 7 times in Luke, he mentions that Jesus was doing this kind of prayer. So we get this picture anyway of the disciples, and this is the land that they were in, and this confession that comes out of it. So I guess my next question is, really, who is Jesus? I'll throw up some of my ideas. If you were to try to answer this to the average person today, they might tell you that Jesus was one of many. He was a good man. Some would say, yes, he was a visionary. Some would say, yes, Jesus was a moral teacher. I think very few would argue at this point in time that Jesus was not a historical figure. I mean, he lived. It's pretty clear that. There is no better attestation to the life of any human being ever than in the life of Jesus. But let me just, again, remind you of a couple of things that we probably know. But in terms of our understanding, Jesus Christ is absolutely fully human and absolutely fully God. Now, the first century church, well, second century church really struggled with this because they were trying to figure out who Jesus was. This is not an arbitrary question. And the early church really wrestled with it. There were cultic ideas that floated around from 100 to 200 AD about Jesus. Some were saying, you know, he was just the illustration of what it means to be a good, godly man. And others were saying, no, he was fully God. There was a whole chain of early church fathers that really grasped and wrestled with this thing until finally, by the end of the second century, the church had come into full agreement on who Jesus was. So I'd love to tell you that everybody has always been on board with this, but as you well know, there are oftentimes, especially at the birth of something, it seems like there's oftentimes these little eddies and currents that would try to flow and take people off track. So by the end of the second century, we have a huge cult trying to rise up in the Roman Empire called Gnosticism, which taught that Jesus was one of many different mechanisms by which the knowledge, the secret knowledge of God flowed from him to us. You get all kinds of pagan ideas like this. Another man came on the scene by the name of Arius and taught some cultic ideas that, you know, the Old Testament was no good and he had to throw it all away and he had to strip the New Testament of anything that perhaps made reference to the Old Testament or the Jewish people because they were no good. And there's another cult there. I mean, there's just many of them that grew up. But truly and honestly, we fully come to the understanding that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully human. He's historical. In other words, he lived, he walked this planet, he's part of our history. And the gospel writers, he is and he said what they recorded. He's a revealer of both reality and truth. Again, when he stood before Pilate, Jesus, Pilate would sort of answer, what kingdom do you belong to? And Jesus said, I have come to reveal truth. And Pilate sort of, ha ha ha, what is truth? You know, he's following down into the Greek and the Roman ideas of philosophy and not being able to determine what truth is. But Christ said, I came to reveal truth. He is, of course, the only mechanism of salvation. He calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. And I also suggest that he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, the prophecies of the Old Testament, as well as the law of the Old Testament. So anything you'd like to add to my list? Who is Jesus? So, I mean, the picture of Emmanuel, God with us, is this, right? He is fully God, and he's taken on humanity. He's taken on a human flesh. Yeah, absolutely. Well, the reason that his humanity is so important, well, it's many-fold, but one of the reasons was, do you remember what Job said? He said, Job is the oldest Old Testament book we have, right? And he says, I wish there was someone who could lay a hand on God and lay a hand on my shoulder and stand in the gap between. I mean, you want to talk about a prophetic utterance of the coming of Christ. Fully God, fully human, stands in that place. So that the humanity of Christ is absolutely necessary to define who he is and what he's accomplished as a substitutionary death. But yeah, you're absolutely right. He embodies both of these. I cannot say that he was just God, because if he was just God, then the New Testament makes no sense. For example, God doesn't get tired. God doesn't thirst. God doesn't say, I don't know. Jesus said, I don't know the day or the hour that I'm coming back. That's the Heavenly Father. It hasn't been revealed to me. And so in his humanity, he has given up some of those rights. So to our Muslim friends today, for example, they say Jesus is an impossibility. He can't be God because God can't die. So do you see how you can't separate out these two parts of who Christ is, because our New Testament falls apart. But we fully understand, or at least we fully grasp, that the doctrine, even though we can't fully understand it, does speak of Christ being both fully man, fully human, I'll say, and fully God. Both of those have to be there. And again, this is where the church wrestled. This is one of the major theological wrestling points for the church for the first 250 years of its existence, was trying to figure out how that worked. Because we had always talked about the Trinity, but nobody had ever been able to figure it out theologically until basically the Council of Nicaea and those councils that would come right after that, that finally nailed it down and said the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one essence, one nature, but manifested personally in three persons, Father, Son, and the Spirit. I mean, that sounds like a trivial doctrine to us, but do understand that coming to that point took a long time. In fact, part of why that took a long time, I'll explain to you in just a few minutes. I have to dig it up for you. I'll get it for you before church is out. I'll dig it up. I can't remember exactly off the top of my head.
I was going to say, he's the Savior of the world, and he's our mediator.
Yeah. So absolutely. So coming down into there, he is this, and again, I'm just using this weird word, this mechanism of salvation, right? As the one who stands in the gap, he dies for us, he mediates for us, he propitiates for us, which means he satisfies God's wrath against sin. He stands as the Redeemer, all of those beautiful characteristics that we wrap up in salvation. But the only mechanism of salvation. There is no other way. Yes. Right.
For the very reason that he needed to experience death
for us. It is profound, it is simple, but it will take a lifetime, in fact, I would suggest even an eternity, to fully comprehend what that means. Well, it's not word games. There's
a wrong concept.
Yeah, I do believe that it's a wrong concept. Part of the early doctrines of the Catholic Church revolving around Mary, and please do understand that many of the doctrines revolving around Mary are recently new. And I say new meaning that they have been really deeply fleshed out in the Catholic Church over the last 200 to 300 years. But the picture of, the doctrine that says in order to understand Jesus, you have to understand Mary, is one that I'm not comfortable with, because Mary didn't understand Jesus. That's the reality. I mean, the New Testament, I think, is replete with verse after verse talking about, the challenges that Mary faced trying to understand who her son was. So I don't even think she got it fully. But again, I stand with you on this. I think Mary was chosen by God, just like all of the Old Testament and many of the New Testament saints were, to fulfill a specific role. And she fulfilled it perfectly. But that doesn't make her somehow, in my mind, separate or distinct from the rest of humanity. As Jesus is walking through the crowds one day, somebody cries out, "Blessed are the breasts that fed you, Jesus." And Jesus says, "No, blessed are they that hear the word of God and follow it." If any place in Scripture that Jesus wanted to elevate his mom, that would have been it. But he doesn't. He doesn't de-evaluate her. He simply says, "You're wrong. It's not about my mom. It's about who I am and what you believe in, the truth that I'm revealing." So if, like I said, if there's any place in Scripture where, he could have elevated her to a distinct role, it would have been there. And he chose not to. Yet no question about it, because again, you're absolutely right. We come to this idea that says Jesus was able to do what he did because he was God. But that doesn't make him the last Adam anymore. In other words, Jesus became just like the first Adam to show us that the first Adam didn't have to fall. that when the power of the living God was in us, we could overcome too. And so he does live out this calling, but he doesn't live it out simply because he's God. He lives it out in his flesh, in his humanity, and he says, yeah, let me show you how this can be. And that is a remarkable picture I think we do miss if we focus just on Jesus being God. And again, so many times this happens in Christianity where God presents two pictures and we focus on one or the other. So, you know, we talk about how are you saved? Well, you're saved because God picked you from the foundations of the earth and nothing you can do could change that. Or you're saved because you have a free will and you've chosen it. And we focus on one of those, forgetting that somehow God moves in the middle. You know, we focus either on the humanity of Jesus and we make him a good teacher. We focus on the God nature of Christ and we make him so far above us that he can no longer put a hand on our shoulder. We miss something. So, again, it's one of those things in our Christian walk that I think we need to be careful of. You know, we can focus on there's no such thing as demons, or over here where there's a demon behind every rock. And somehow we get off balance. Yeah, so Philippians 2 says he thought it not, King James says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, which is a bad translation for us, but he thought his godliness was not something to be hung on to, clung to, but he freely let it go. It's a doctrine that we call kenosis, and it just means to empty oneself. So he allowed himself to be emptied, if you will, of his godly attributes for a season. So as he walks the earth, he's not omniscient. He's not all-knowing at that point in time. He knows what the Father reveals to him. I'm completely subservient to the Father's will on this, but in doing so, saying, so I've lived, so you can now live. Absolutely. All right, so I think that hopefully that you're drawing some good stuff from here, that understanding who this is, this Christ. So let me just say a couple of more things here briefly, if I could. With great revelation comes the promise of a spiritual battle. So in the midst of this incredible revelation that Peter is saying, Jesus warns them, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die. And none of the apostles will pick up on this. They don't understand this. They will wrestle with this. But in essence, they're basically saying, I cannot grab this. But what I want you to see is at this point in Jesus' ministry, he is already telling them, I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised in 3 days. He can't proclaim it any clearer than that. So again, in this picture, in this picture, I just want you to remember that Jesus is making this promise of power, that the gates of hell will crumble as the body of Christ pushes them down. But you've got to recognize that there is this spiritual battle that we are going to face. So let me just move forward here and talk about a couple of more things. Yep. Yeah, and keep in mind, where the church is at this point in time, right? I mean, he's really talking to 12 individuals. And he's talking also against the entire Greek and Roman pantheon of gods. Every one of them. So, yeah, I mean, the statement is absolutely remarkable. It really is. So, yeah, I appreciate you bringing that up. Yes?
Can I just make a comment here about time of God?
So let me ask you this. Why does he tell them to tell no one right now?
Well, they might crown him,
That's exactly right.
Set him up.
Yep. That's not what he came for the first time. Amen? So what did Satan say to him? What was the temptation? Do it my way, I'll hand you the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus says, that's not my way, that's not what I've come for. You're not going to tell anybody right now about this because I don't want them to start, like you said, putting a crown on my head and naming me as the new governor of this land. That's not how it's going to happen. So, yeah, don't miss the link that he says, don't tell anybody I'm going to the cross. Don't tell anyone I'm going to the cross. There's the link, because that's how the kingdom of God is going to move forward. So I'm glad you brought that up. And so often we see Jesus saying, don't tell anybody. In fact, he's going to do it again in the Transfiguration. And just, if we get there today, the transfiguration is going to happen, and he's going to say to the apostles, don't tell anybody until I'm resurrected. For that exact same reason, that the kingdom has to start with the right foundation. And the foundation is the cross. Amen. Yeah, it is interesting that they go out, the 12 go out, we read in the first few verses of this chapter, and they do come back and they're pumped that the demons are subject to them. They're not so necessarily pumped that people are repenting, it seems. Because again, they're looking for the power. They're looking for immediate results. They're looking for, you know, the spectacular. And they're excited by that. And Jesus would make this statement, don't be excited because the demons are subject to you, but be excited because I've seen Satan fall. In other words, the cross is coming. I'm going to crush his head. So absolutely right. They didn't fully get it. In fact, it was so bad that James and John were renamed, if you remember, the Sons of Thunder, because they said, anybody that doesn't accept this, we should call down fire and burn them. And Jesus says, you got the wrong heart again. So you're absolutely right. Yeah, you're right. I'd like to think that we're growing. In fact, well, okay, I can only speak for myself. When I first started in ministry, I was no different than any other pastor. I was going to pastor the world's biggest church. Right? They were going to flock from all over North America because I was going to preach and music was going to be great. And I think when we're young, we all come with that attitude. We really do. Over time, it changes. Over time, you start to realize, number one, God doesn't have a mega church in store for all of us. And I can say this to you with every bit of honesty today. I am so glad I never pastored a mega church. Because I came to realize that I was a smaller church pastor. I wanted to know all my congregation. I wanted to know their kids. I wanted to know the problems. I wanted to know how to pray. And I wanted to be able to pray for them. And in that sense, I matured enough to know that that's where I wanted to be. That's where I felt called and where I felt effective. A megachurch pastor doesn't get to do any of that jazz. He gets maybe a little group of leaders that he gets to pastor, and the leaders then pastor the tens of thousands. That would have driven me nuts. And I know that today about myself, which I didn't know 20 years ago. I'm in a situation today that it's even different, more different, because I don't get to pastor a church anymore. But I am trying to become a pastor to a single class, first-year students. So it's even smaller. And you know something? I'm enjoying it like I cannot begin to describe to you. It's hard and it hurts, but I see fruit. And so I'd like to think that as time goes on, something changes in us. I mean, Paul is the best illustration of this, I think, of anyone. Paul starts out, and in his first two missionary journeys, well, the first one especially, what does he build? What does he plant? Churches. By his third missionary journey, guess how many churches he plants? None. He simply learned to go around and to disciple men like Titus and Timothy and others, pour into them so that he can move the ministry forward, so they can move the ministry forward. He realizes this, you know, John Maxwell calls it this principle of leadership multiplication. A single leader can touch so many people, but if a single leader builds other leaders, they can touch tens of thousands of people. I think he gets that. And somehow his ministry changes. And his third missionary journey, it's all about people. It's not about building churches at all. And I'm not saying that building churches is wrong. I'm saying that the ministry emphasis that Paul had by his third missionary journey was different. So I'm hoping and praying that we grow in this. I think we do. I really do. At least I'm trying to give us the benefit of the doubt. Well, I appreciate that, yes. So this full cost of discipleship, let's talk about it here, because I know this is a hard one and we'd love to skip over this, but this is red letter stuff in my Bible. Verse 23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The very first message I ever preached in my life was on that verse, right there. For whosoever wants, or sorry, oh, King James. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life from me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? My favorite missionary of all time is Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I love that quote by him. It was powerful and life-changing to me. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory, and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Just a few verses, but verses that are hugely challenging for all of us. What does it mean to take up your cross? Tell me what, as soon as Jesus said that, what went through the minds of the apostles? In other words, what does that phrase mean to them? Don't be theological on me now. Just be practical. Yeah. In other words, every time they saw somebody bearing their cross, that person was being mistreated by the Romans. I shouldn't say mistreated, but certainly beaten by the Romans because of some crime they'd committed. They were lugging their cross through the streets of the city as a sign to all the people, don't come against Rome or this is what's going to happen. And then they were crucified. I want you to see how Jesus mixes his metaphors, though. He adds a word that doesn't make sense. What's the word he adds? Yes. Because if you were carrying your cross, it was a one-time deal, right? Jesus carries his cross through the Via Dolorosa, and he goes out into outside of the city, and he's crucified. But here, Jesus mixes the metaphor a little bit and says, I want you to bear it daily. Which is weird, right? Because it's a one-time thing. But he's trying to illustrate something. He's saying each day you make a decision that no matter what the world is going to throw at you, you're going to follow me. No matter what the world does to you, you're going to walk with me. No matter how the world tells you to think, you're going to think in a different way. No matter how the world tells you to act, you're going to act in a new kingdom way. And you're going to accept the punishment that comes through those actions. That's what he's driving at here. It's not an issue of, whipping my back. It's not this concept that says, I'm going to nail nails in my hands and hang on a cross like some do in South America for a few hours every Easter because somehow that suffering will bring us closer to Jesus. That's not it. But it is a picture of understanding that the world is going to hate you for the kingdom that you have chosen. And so in order to live this out, you are probably going to face some of the pain and struggle that I'm going to face, Jesus says. But I want you to do this every day. So let me just... I want to take you back, and I love church history. I'm actually going through, and I can't remember how many books on church history I've read now. I'm going through a new one that I found at the Lutheran Seminary for $1. I was so pumped. Wow. That's a great read. But I'm partway through it again, and I just reminded of the second and third century struggles the church had. And I want you just to hear these again, and I want you to bring them into a modern context with me. So in the second century, from 100 AD to 200 AD, there were pockets of persecution that would break out. They would break out by the Roman governor or by the Roman Caesar. And they would be in local areas. It wasn't until about 200, 205 that the persecution started to become sort of empire-wide. But I want you to see some of the things that we were accused of. So first of all, we were accused of cannibalism in the second century. Why? Why were Christians called cannibals? In order to be a Christian, you ate the body and you drank the blood. You're cannibals. You eat the body of Jesus. So you get the idea here, and I've just said that there's been doctrine misunderstood. Even the Catholic Church, in their doctrines of transubstantiation, believes somehow that at the second you partake of the bread and the wine, that it becomes the body. It becomes the blood. Lutherans believe in something called
consubstantiation.
Thank you very much. Got to get the substantiation in there. And in that sense, they don't believe that it becomes physically the body and the blood, but they believe that somehow the body and the blood are present in, around, over, and through the bread and the wine. Evangelicals, for the most part, believe in neither of those. They believe that the picture of taking communion is symbolic. Now, having said that, it's not that they don't believe that there's something spiritual, because, again, as an evangelical, I really do think that to take the bread and the wine outside of the body of Christ, we're not discerning the Lord's body, and I think that there's something mystical in it. I'm not prepared to say that it somehow becomes the blood, it becomes the physical flesh. But I do believe that God honors those who partake of this thing in the body, in correctly taking it. So having said all of that, you understand how in the second century, the church was persecuted as cannibals because our doctrines were misunderstood. So question for you, are our doctrines misunderstood today? And can you be specific for me? Where are we misunderstood? Where does the world look at us and say, that's awful? Okay, I think in that case, though, I actually agree that there's only one way to God. So that's a doctrine that I'm comfortable with, although I know that it comes out as offensive to people. Because we're in a pluralistic society, right? Where there should be multiple paths. I'm trying to think here of, are there places where our Christian doctrines are misunderstood? And again, that's a very difficult doctrine for us to work through, and the concepts of trying to figure that out are hard. But you know, I think that the church sometimes, the world looks at the church in that way, and they can't get it. They don't understand it. In fact, from an apologetic point of view, an apologetic, by the way, means an apologist who defends a faith. An apologist is oftentimes is the first thing that's leveled at the church. You know, if God is all-loving, how can he allow suffering? So, I mean, it's a tricky issue for sure. Yeah.
When we see, say, for example, homosexuality as a sin, the world sees us as hating them.
Yes.
Which doesn't necessarily have to be. It can be, but it doesn't have to be.
Yeah, and unfortunately, sometimes the body of Christ comes across in a very hateful way.
Yeah.
But as I have often pointed out, I mean, I know lots of people that go to Vegas and gamble. I hate gambling. I think gambling is a curse and a blight upon our culture. I think that it messes with the economy in ways that is just evil. But I don't hate the people that gamble. I hate what gambling does. But yeah, you're absolutely right. It's the equating of a doctrinal position with, if you don't follow this, I hate you. Go ahead. Oh, sorry, I thought your hand was up, but my peripheral vision was gone. Anyone else? Doctrines today that maybe, you know, we as a church haven't been careful enough to articulate, or maybe the world just looks at it and says, well, you're no good. You believe that. James Dobson had opportunity to interview, Jeffrey Dahmer, but I'm not sure that that's correct, but one of the big serial killers in the 90s. And in the interview, in the interview, as the interview went, he started to see issues of molestation, of child abuse, and things like that. And Dobson tried to focus on those a little bit in the interview to say, how did you become so evil? And the world crucified him for that. Just tore him apart, saying, how dare you try to politicize this event? And he wasn't trying to politicize it. He was doing like any Christian would do, and trying to get to the root of a situation. But absolutely condemned. The hate mail that he told about in his radio program is just amazing. And again, he faced the same thing when he sat on the Commission for Gambling that the United States government put into place. And then he faced it again in the Commission of Pornography. It just, when he took a stand and tried to really open up and shine some light into the very dark issues of culture. The culture crucified him for it. So I found that to be really interesting, even though, I mean, to the best of my knowledge anyway, Dobson's, his heart was always, I want to expose truth, I want to make families stronger. I mean, I just didn't know a Christian leader who had more of an ethic that way. It just was very real to me. And he was, again, he's another one of those foundational people in my life. But it is incredible how we can take a stand for something and get crucified for it. Yep. No, absolutely. I mean, that's how the world thinks. Ironically enough, the world hasn't even figured out that 30 years ago, that's what they were saying. That's one of those labels that I'm very happy to live with. I have no problem with that. I'll be old-fashioned. Amen. The second thing that the church was accused of in the second century was atheism. Atheism. Now, this should come as a shock to you, but you've got to understand the culture. The Roman culture had adopted, well, the Roman culture went like this. As Rome expanded into territories and they took over lands, they also took over the gods of those lands. And when they did that, they introduced those gods as being legitimate, legal gods to worship. So they would go into a country, they would take it, it would become part of the Roman Empire, and whatever gods were in place at that point in time became legally allowed to worship. And you take a collection of those gods and you have what's called a pantheon. So the pantheon of gods were all the gods that had been collected, quote-unquote, because Rome had expanded into new territory, and Rome said, I give you official seal of approval, you can worship these gods because they are good. However, don't you dare try to start a new religion in the Roman Empire, because if you do, we'll kill you. So that was Roman law. So understand that every city had its own set of gods. Gods that were not just particular to that area, but gods that were most important to that area. By the end of the first century, cities had decided that not only do we have a pantheon of gods, but we love our emperor so much that he's godlike, and we should start to pray to him. And so you had an entire, what was called an imperial cult rising up, in which emperor worship became a component of it. So you would go into some cities and they would build huge temples to the emperor of the day. In some cases, there would be statues 20, 30 feet in the air with an altar at its base, in which you would come and throw a pinch of incense and say, I believe that this Caesar is a god, one of the pantheon of gods. Every trade union, if you were a stone builder, a woodworker, if you were a metal worker, an artisan, you had your own gods. So in the Gospel, or in the book of Acts, when Paul goes into Ephesus, he offends Diana, the goddess that is supposedly over all of Ephesus. And the entire city is in an uproar. How dare you come and offend our city god? Why were Christians accused of atheism? Because they worshipped one God alone. See, if they would have said, we'll worship all the gods, no problem, no persecution, no trouble, no trial. But they said, we worship one God. We worship Jesus Christ. And again, you understand now by the end of the second century why this is important. Because by the end of the first century, we were already saying, but the God exists as the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And there were some Christians that were saying, well, you're worshiping three gods then. And we don't worship three gods. We worship one God. And so it took time for the church to flesh out what it meant to be Trinitarian. But here's the problem. Every time something bad happened in a city in the Roman Empire, who got blamed? Christians, yeah. Why? Because you weren't worshiping the God of our city. Every natural disaster, every earthquake, every fire, every plague became Christians' fault because Christians weren't worshiping. If you were a woodworker and you didn't want to worship the God of the woodworker, well, you were in trouble because they wrote you out of the guild. You were no longer part of the union. You could no longer ply your trade in that city because you refused to worship the God of the trade union. And so you were kicked out. So to be a Christian means you couldn't even practice, in some cases, your own trade. You couldn't make enough money to put food on the table. In some cases, you had to worship the emperor god, the imperial cult. Every year, you would have to declare your intentions to worship by throwing a pinch of incense on the fire and declaring, "Caesar is Lord." Well, Christians wouldn't do it. And so, sometimes, Christians were slaughtered. Many times, they were tortured to the point where they would renounce their faith. So this is what started out by the end of the 2nd century as local persecution became very prominent in the 200 to 220, 230 period. Why? Because we were atheists.
What is the definition of atheism?
Atheism is the belief that there is no God.
So how can we
be accused of atheism? Understand that the word atheism has actually stretched its meaning over time. Today it means an atheist is a person who says there is no God. In the first century, an atheist was a person who resisted the pantheon of gods. So by saying there's just one God, well, you're atheistic. Because you're not accepting, in today's language, you're not pluralist. You don't accept everybody's opinion as equally valid. We face the same thing today, we just call it something different. But isn't that ironic that we are called to fight against cultural norms? Question for you. Are we called today to fight against cultural norms? And I say fight against, that's probably the wrong terminology, but are we called to stand for a different set of cultural norms? So you mentioned marriage. I'm going to proclaim marriage until the day I die because I believe that that's what God ordained. But I know my culture doesn't. So I stand opposed to my culture in this. I mean, you want to name it, right? We are all facing these kind of cultural norms, the battle against these things. Only today we're not called atheists. Yeah, I mean, if you're to look at it, I think the book of Revelation is a beautiful, well, not beautiful, but I think it's an accurate portrayal of what life is like in an ultimate kingdom in which God is completely removed. And it's ugly. Notice this. God is completely removed from the picture, but that doesn't remove religion. Right? In Revelation 17 and 18, we still have this false religion that's easy and simple and sensual. It appeals to the senses. And that's the one that rises up. So yeah, you're absolutely right. Christians at that point in time standing against the false religions of the day will be just like this. So often it seems that God in the beginning mirrors, in a sense, what's coming at the end of a time. And he's done that over and over and over again, I think. So yeah, you're absolutely right there. Really quick, they were accused of sedition. Sedition means that they were accused of not just wanting to overthrow the government, but to actually say that there's a better government. And of course, who's Lord? Jesus Christ is Lord. What are we looking for? We're looking for a kingdom, the author of Hebrews writes, whose builder and founder is God. In other words, I do believe that there's a kingdom coming that's better than what Rome had. I do believe there's a kingdom coming that's better than what Canada and the United States have. I believe that with all of my heart. Absolutely. So the charge is true, but here's what they were being accused of. You're trying to interfere with the politics. Are we accused today of trying to interfere with politics? You can't be a Christian today and be in politics. Not allowed. It makes me sick this is what I hear all the time. Oh, you're a Christian and you're in politics? Well, your Christianity shouldn't affect your political position. Do you understand? The world looks at us and the world says, oh, you guys are hypocrites. You don't live what you believe. Until we get into politics. Because then we're not allowed to live what we believe. That's when the world says, don't live what you believe. Live somewhere else. Live differently. Live the way we live. Because that's how you'll be a good politician. I will not take time to go down political views and all that kind of stuff today with you, because that's not what you're here for. But believe me, I could spout on this forever. But the reality is that Christianity and politics have always been a difficult match. When Christianity, by Constantine's time, about 325 AD, when that scene happened, it is very clear that that was a bad mix, because at that point in time, people were starting to be forced to become Christians, and that would go through all the crusade periods that we would have in our church history, very ugly time in, become a Christian or I'm going to slice you up kind of stuff. It was awful. Christ made it very clear that the kingdom of God doesn't come through politics, but that does not mean that Christians can't serve as politicians. Because I think they should serve as politicians. I just believe that it's one of the most difficult lives that you could imagine. Men and women who want to stand and make a stand for godliness will face an incredible amount of persecution in the public arena. Again, that's not to say that we shouldn't be there. We do have to understand, and that's why, especially for men and women of God, we need to keep them in prayer, radical prayer. Sorry, I'm going through really quickly here, but here's one more thing that Christians were accused of. I just say starting fires, but they were accused by Nero in AD 64, in which there was a fire that tore through the city of Rome. Much of Rome was destroyed. Some historians believe that Nero was so whacked that he actually set the fire himself. Others believe that it was just careless mishap, but the reality is when the fire was done, he blamed the Christians. And Nero started that very first major persecution in AD 64 against the church, and that's probably where Peter and Paul both died. Christians were forced out of the city of Rome. They were forced under great persecution. It was just an ugly period of time. But again, when things go bad and things go wrong, Christians are accused of being the problem. So, when abortion doctors were being shot down, Christians were accused of, that's how you guys solve the problem. You shoot abortion doctors, even though it was, it was a whack job. Think of it this way. It's so dumb, because I could turn around and say that every shooter, like this last guy that, that started knifing people, every one of those who is not a Christian, man, obviously, clearly, if you're not a Christian, that's how you are, right? You go around killing people. And we can make the same accusation back. But they look at us and say, oh, yeah, that's how Christians handle it. They shoot people. They look at Ireland, the issues between Catholics and Protestants over their history, and they say, that's what happens with religious people. And I'm not saying what happens in Ireland is right or wrong, but Ireland is a classic example. When you mix faith and politics, it's ugly. The reality is that most Christians on this planet, and they are God-fearing people, are not knifing people, they're not killing people. There is something radically different about them. And this is how I challenge people when I get into debate with them. I ask them this question. You're walking down a dark alley in the middle of Detroit. You see a group of men approaching you. The smallest of them is 225 pounds. They have things in their hands. It's dark, and fear begins to grip your heart. They're loud and rambunctious, and you're in trouble. How important is it to you that when you look down into their hands, you see Bibles? And you realize they just come from prayer meeting. How important is it to you? Christianity, my brothers and sisters, makes a difference. And in spite of what the culture will throw at us, in spite of the accusations that we face, God says, hang tough, hang strong. Take up your cross daily. And even when the cross comes, even when they try to crucify you, stand strong for what you believe. Now, it's not promising a rose garden, if you remember the song. But he is promising the power to endure, and he's promising a kingdom to come. And that's what I want to hang on to. Let's pray. Father, bless you. And I thank you because you're good. I believe with everything that is within me, Lord, that when Christ enters into a soul, it is transformative, it is powerful, it is good. And I believe, Father, that when Christ enters a whole culture, which you have done in times past, that the transformation is palpable, it is tangible, it is measurable. Because you really do change lives. You really do heal marriages. You really do help us to clean up the junk of our past and transform us into something incredible. I believe that. But I also believe, Father, that every time that happens, the enemy rises up in opposition. And so we recognize today that the gates of hell are there, but that, Father, they are yours to push over. You are going to build your church, as you have for 2,000 years, and you're going to build it right on the grounds of Satan. And you are going to overthrow that kingdom once and for all. I pray, Father, for the grace and the strength to endure, to be strong, to shine. I pray for the power like these apostles had, Lord, to be transformative where I go. And I pray, Father, that you would always light that path. Light that path before us. Because, Lord, it is easier to follow where you take us as long as we know that our hand is in yours. Bless my brothers and sisters now, I pray, as we go into service. And we ask this in Christ's name.